Well, let me open us up in a word of prayer, then I'll take you through kind of an overview of the course before we get into the content for today, all right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been weeks since we've been here together, and it's good to be here together again. We thank you for this opportunity, this time, Lord, to come and study your word in this systematic way. Father, we do love your word. We know that it is life to us. It is a lamp unto our feet, and we do want to understand you, God, most fully. We understand that in this life we will never know you completely. You are veiled to us in some ways because of our limited capacities, Lord, but we pray that you would show yourself to us as fully as possible, Lord, and give us a clear understanding of who you are and who we are and how we ought to live for you. God, do use this time to renew our minds and to bring transformation to our lives. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I was handing out, here you go, course overview, because I think it's always good to kind of have your mind set on where we're going so you understand what we're talking about in the meantime. This is online on the city. If you're a part of that group, you should be able to see all those feeds and everything. So there's a PDF on there with this course overview. Also, I'm going to try to post the lecture outlines so that you don't have to feel like you're needing to write down every word spoken or something and taking notes. You can just go back and download the outline. I will say real quick that the outline that is up there for this week and for next week is kind of incomplete because I haven't filled it out fully for next week's class, you know, so you can download it and see what we talk about this week and then download it again maybe next week when it's more full, more complete. But this session of Emmaus Essentials, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Spirit. Really interesting topic here, I think. Sometimes in theology, these two studies, these two disciplines are called Christology and Pneumatology. You'll notice that I think four chapters in Grudem's book are devoted to really things pertaining to Christ mainly, and only one chapter to the Spirit, and I don't want that to mislead you. In theology, at least in Grudem's theology, how he structured it, the topic of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and all of that come up again under the doctrine of the church, you know, because the Spirit primarily gives gifts to the church and empowers the church in this present age. And so the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is kind of scattered a little bit, whereas we're dealing primarily with Christology here, asking the question, who is Christ? And you would think that would be an easy answer, right? He is, and we just kind of say it, but man, this has been a huge topic throughout church history, and lots of disagreements have, you know, arisen about who exactly Christ was and who he is and what he came to do. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next number of weeks. We're going to spend 2 weeks on chapter 2 or 26 in Grudem's book, and I heard you guys talking about this earlier. The 2 is in reference to the chapter in the small one-volume book, if that's what you have, and 26 is in regard to the chapter in Grudem's large one-volume systematic theology, so that's why I put that there. So we're going to take 2 weeks and talk about the person of Christ and really ask the question, who was he and who is he? What was his nature like? And lots of interesting stuff there. We're going to also spend 2 weeks discussing the atonement. There's just a lot of things to talk about in that chapter, so we'll slow down with that. Also, we're going to take 1 week to talk about the resurrection and an ascension of Christ. Kind of neat discussing that, just having celebrated Easter, you know, and Resurrection Sunday. We'll take 1 week and talk about the offices of Christ, how he fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And that's not a teaching that I've heard much in the church lately in my life, I guess. I'm not sure why exactly, but throughout church history, this has been really heavily emphasized that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills those offices that were very predominant in the old covenant, right? You had prophets, you had priests, you had kings, and all of them foreshadowed and pointed to this coming Messiah who would be all of those things wrapped up in one person. And so very important discussion for us to have in regard to who Christ is and the offices that he fulfills. Very practical stuff too, ultimately. And then we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 6 or chapter 30. It gives you an idea of where we're going. Again, if you could read the chapter before coming, and this class snuck up on me, so I didn't really give you adequate notice. I apologize for that. But read chapters 2 or 26 before next week, because we're going to talk about that same subject matter. In fact, there's a lot of kind of heavy stuff coming up next week and what we discuss next week, okay? So I'm glad you guys are here. I really am. I think this is so important that we discuss this. There's no way I could talk about this stuff through the sermon on Sunday. We just wouldn't have the time to get through it, and we are not dealing with the scriptures in the systematic way, primarily on Sunday mornings. And so this is probably the only place you're going to hear about it within the church, and where you're going to be exposed to this teaching. So I'm very much glad that you're a part of this. Any questions about just the outline? Or, I mean, if you start asking questions about Christology, I'll probably say we're going to get there. But any general questions about what we're doing? No. Did anybody have a chance to read the chapter by any chance? No? You guys did? Okay, good. Some complexity to it, you probably noticed, but it's good for us to walk through this stuff. We are going to be talking about the person of Christ today and next week. We're asking the question, how is Jesus fully God and fully man, yet one person? How is Jesus fully God and fully man, yet one person? This is the orthodox biblical position on Christ, who he is. He is fully God, fully man, yet one person. And Grudem summarizes the biblical teaching about the person of Christ in this way. He says, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. Okay? That last little piece is kind of an important one, and one that has been debated, I think, throughout church history too. Fully God, fully man, one person, and he will be that way forever. Okay? And so, obviously, when we talk about Christ's ascension and resurrection, we're going to emphasize that point, that he was still human. You know, yes, he was in his resurrection body, but there was a physical aspect to the Christ even after his death and resurrection. And so that's a very nice, tidy definition that Grudem provides. The way that this, yes?
With forever, is that from the time he was born on forever, not eternal forever?
Forever from his incarnation on into the future. And I will be honest with you, I struggled with that doctrine for a while, just trying to comprehend this. You know, what? Did something change in God? And we'll get there eventually. But the teaching is that nothing changed in God, as in the Godhead, but God took on human flesh, you know. And so there is the Christ, the mediator between God and man, forever incarnate. So there's lots of complexity to that, but we'll get to it. But yes, not eternally existing as the Son in a fleshly sense, that in eternity past. That's not what the doctrine states. But the way that this chapter is laid out, first of all, Grudem will discuss the humanity of Christ, and we'll deal with all of the biblical passages, or some of them at least, that talk about his humanity. He is man. And then we're going to look at the deity of Christ, those passages that make it clear that he is divine, he is God. And then we'll get into this section where we attempt to show how Jesus' deity and humanity are united in the one person, Christ. Okay, and that's where the conversation gets kind of complex. And to be honest, that's where a lot of people have drifted over into the realm of heresy throughout church history. You would think this would be an easy conversation. I'll be honest, I was telling Nick, Nick's a neighbor of mine, and I was sitting out in the street with him the other day, and we were chatting a little bit, and I said, man, my brain is just fried, even to the point of where I'm feeling kind of like dizzy and sick, you know. And why is this? Because I had like four books out all about this big, you know. I think I had Horton's Systematic Theology and Charles Hodge, and I had Calvin, and I had Grudem, and I had some articles laid out. And I was just kind of nervous about presenting this material, because to me, this is one of those areas of theology where if you're not careful with your words, you find yourself drifting into heretical territory just so quickly if you're not careful with your words about how you talk about the Christ and how his divinity and his humanity are united in one person and how all of that works. Okay, so I'm looking forward to getting into that. But first of all, we'll look at things in a rather straightforward sort of way. We're going to talk about the humanity of Christ, and we need to begin with the virgin birth. Some have denied the virgin birth. Obviously, some liberals, they find ways to try to explain it away and say, no, he wasn't really born of a virgin. That's not what the text means. It means that he was born of a young maiden of marrying age, you know. Well, no, the scriptures are actually quite clear that Christ was born miraculously of a virgin. He was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and he was without a human father. Joseph was an adoptive father to Jesus. You know, he wasn't his human father. And there's a number of scripture texts that make this point really clear. Would somebody read Matthew 1:18 for me? Is it visible up here on the screen for you guys to see? I didn't realize it was up that high.
Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, she was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, you know what that's saying, don't you? I don't need to explain that. Before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. So the child was created with her, in her of or by the means of the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Matthew 1:20. Would somebody read that?
Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.
Of course, we know the story is that Joseph thought that Mary was unfaithful to him before their marriage, and so he had to be encouraged in a supernatural way to go ahead and take this young woman to be his wife, because that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is Luke 1:35. This is the message to Mary from the angel as she's being encouraged about what's going on. This would have been a really troubling experience for her, I would imagine. You know, kind of hard to understand, not normal. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Son of God. Son of God. Okay. So an important title of Christ. He is the Son of God. He is born of God in a miraculous sort of way. You guys all agree that Christ was born of the Holy Spirit. I really don't think that I need to push that with you too much. But what I think is interesting here is there's a lot of doctrinal importance associated with this teaching. There's implications that I think a lot of Christians maybe haven't been made aware of. They haven't thought through. You know, it's not just kind of a neat thing that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. It's not just kind of another proof that, you know, he was somebody special. But he needed to be born of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, because there's doctrinal significance associated to it, tied in with his work, the work that he came to accomplish. It needed to happen this way. And Grudem does a nice job at pointing out some of these important elements, the significance of the virgin birth. Number one, I do like this point. I think it's maybe the least significant of all that is stated here, perhaps, or the hardest to see on the face of it. But it does show that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord, not from human effort. Okay? And that is significant. I don't want to downplay that too much. But here we are plodding along in human history, right? God has been doing a work. We've talked lots about redemptive history here at Emmaus and how it's all unfolded, right? And you have prophets, you have priests, you have kings, you have religious leaders, some of them ordained by God. You have others who have taken it upon themselves to try to like provide redemption and salvation for the people of God, right? And they're false prophets, perhaps. But what did it take in order for salvation really to be brought to the people of God? You know, it took God's initiative. He had to do something spectacular, something crazy. He came and He brought forth the Messiah by a virgin of the Holy Spirit. And so we see Galatians 4:4-5, this beautiful passage. Would someone mind reading that for us here up on the screen? Galatians 4:4-5.
It shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord, not from human effort. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons.
Okay. So God sent forth his son. You know, this was God's initiative that the Redeemer be sent to us. And I think that is an important point. But I think what is more perhaps obvious and more direct to the point of the virgin birth is this point here, that the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. Okay? The virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. I think, yes, we would have to agree that if God wanted to redeem his people by a God-man, he could have created that God-man in heaven and just sent him down to us, right? He could have just kind of walked out of the desert one day into Jerusalem and said, "Here I am," and we would have no clue concerning his origin. In the same way, I guess he could have indwelt fully a normal human or something at some point in his life. He could have done it that way, I suppose. But the point is that in either of those instances, how would we know? You know, it wouldn't be clear to us exactly what was going on here. But you have all of these angels, these visions coming to Joseph and Mary. You have these miraculous circumstances, you know, all of this testimony, all of these witnesses that this child was born of a virgin. And so he is human, yes, born of woman, but he is divine. And I think, though some still doubt the virgin birth, of course, it is at least most clear to us that there is this melding, there is this combination somehow of God and man through the woman born of a virgin, of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Any questions? Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking, those who doubt the virgin birth, who do they think is Jesus' father? Because I mean, the scriptures made it clear that Joseph wasn't aware she could be pregnant. So.
Well, they first deny the authority and truthfulness of Scripture. And that's where everything goes wrong in Christian theology. I mean, everything starts going in the wrong direction the moment people start to deny the reliability or the authority or the inerrancy of Scripture. And once you do away with that, you can kind of just recreate the story however you want. And now Jesus is just a good man, a great teacher, someone so good that we could even say he's godlike or something, you know. And of course, there's 1,000 variations of heresy like that that have arisen throughout history. But it all starts with just kind of moving away from what the Bible says and believing it is true. Yeah. So, anything else? No?
Quite pessimistic. what the part about showing that salvation ultimately comes from the Lord just made me think of with Abraham and how God made that promise. And then Abraham, you know, had such a big part of it that he went ahead and they tried to make it happen on their own.
Yeah.
And this
yeah.
is like God just doing it himself. He's not
well, you're right. And so we see the same thing throughout the history of redemption. It's like, it's amazing how the lineage of the Messiah, the line is always going back through barren women, you know, who are having babies when they're really, really old. Why? I mean, it could have been done just kind of in a more normal way where, you know, at age 20, they have a kid and he's significant. But no, it's like God all throughout the history of redemption is showing, this is my initiative, this is my doing, this is my work. And so obviously what we see here is that it all finds its pinnacle in Christ. And not only, you know, he wasn't born of a lady beyond the typical age of childbearing. He was born of a virgin. So it's kind of like the most extreme form of miraculous conception, though we have seen hints of it in the history of redemption before, right? So yeah, it's a good point. Number three here, the virgin birth also makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. And this is really interesting, I think, right? Mm-hmm. It makes possible Christ's true humanity. He's truly human. He wasn't some sort of mirage, you know, he just appeared to be man, but he really wasn't. He was truly human, as we'll talk about more later. But without sin, without inherited sin. Luke 1:35, we've already read it, talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon you, Mary. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. You can't miss that word, holy. He will be called holy because of the work of the Holy Spirit here. He will be called holy. No one else is called that. We know that the scriptures teach that we as human beings are born with this inherent sin. We're born sinners, you know, and any parent knows that's true. It doesn't take long until that becomes obvious to us. But there's something about the virgin birth that makes it possible for Christ's true humanity and yet without inherited sin. Why is that? Do you see the connection here? Why is it possible that he is born without inherited sin? Because he is born of the Virgin Mary and not the son of Joseph directly. Any thoughts?
Because it's passed through the fathers.
Right. I think there's something to that. And of course, full-blown theologies have been developed that would say that it's only the seed of the father, like in a physical sense, you know, and not the seed of the woman necessarily, that passes sin along. I don't know if we could press it that far, but I do think we need to see that who is the head? You remember our last course? Who is the covenant head, the representative of the human race? Adam. Okay. So I think there's something to that here, that Adam is the head of the human race, and therefore sin is passed along through him. Is it that the woman has nothing to do with it? Well, I don't know how this all works exactly in a biological sense, if there's much we can say about it and make it work. And in fact, yeah, some.
I was just thinking that just about the verse that says, and I'm visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. I think that
there's something there. I think we have to agree with that there's some sort of responsibility laid upon the males, maybe. Adam in particular, he bore the guilt, the responsibility of it. Ultimately, he was the representative of the covenant head, and so on and on you go. You press it too far, you might end up saying some weird things, but I think there's a significance to it. But the question has been raised, well, why did Jesus not inherit a sinful nature from Mary? And the Roman Catholic Church is looking at this problem here, and they decided to come up with a doctrine which said that Mary herself was innocent, sinless, you know. You go, okay, maybe. But then you think about it and you go, well, wait a second. How did Mary, how was she born sinless? So you see that this thing just gets pushed back generation after generation to where you still have the same problem if you just look one step beyond her, you know. And what Grudem ends up saying, and I think what other theologians have said throughout the history, is that there's something theologically significant to Christ not being born directly from Joseph. And I think it has to do with Adam as the covenant head and Christ as the second Adam and, you know, all of that. But whatever the case and however the mechanics of it work, we just have to agree that God allowed Christ to be born without inherited sin through the womb of Mary. And there is something significant about him not being the son, the direct son of Joseph. Okay. Maybe people have done a better job of working all this out. I don't know. I just think it's best to kind of leave it there since the scriptures don't really work this out more than that, you know. Yeah.
One thing I've always wondered is that if Jesus wasn't the direct son of Joseph, how is he considered the descendant of David?
Yeah, that's a good question. And the reason is because as an adoptive son, he is the descendant of David. And I also think that some of the genealogies go through Mary also to David. And so it was kind of covered on both sides. You know, he's the descendant of David through Mary. But even in that culture, in that day, if a son was adopted, he would still be a legal heir, you know, in that line. And so, yeah, born into Joseph's family, not of Joseph's seed, but also born in the line of David through Mary, too. So, good question.
And, you know, in adoption, after your adoption's final, you get a new birth certificate.
Right. In our culture, you get a new birth certificate after adoption.
That says you're the parents. Yeah, they don't have that.
Yeah. So.
That what?
It says that the adopted parents, on their birth certificate, says that that's their parents.
No, nothing about adoption. No, I didn't know that.
They don't destroy the other one. It still exists. But
the scriptures make it clear that Jesus was born of Mary. She was a virgin of the Holy Spirit. But there's also a lot of scripture that talks about Jesus having certain human weaknesses. Never did he commit sin, but he experienced temptation. He had human weaknesses like we have. And so these are scriptures that we should look to defend this doctrine of the humanity of Christ. I think it's interesting that, of course, we know the birth narrative. Jesus was born like all of us were born. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was laid in a manger. There was no place for him in the inn. We know this story, but his birth was very human, very humble, you know. And so he did not come in some miraculous way necessarily beyond the virgin birth side of it, the miraculous conception, but he came as an ordinary man, a very humble and poor man. The scriptures also tell us, and this is kind of going chronologically through Jesus' life, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's interesting, isn't it? Here he is, fully human, and as we'll talk about later, fully divine, and yet he is restrained by these human limitations. He had to grow in wisdom and in knowledge. Crazy, right? I mean, how those two things come together, we'll talk about next week, but we definitely see here that he was truly human. John 4:6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So the important thing in that text is Jesus was tired. He was worn out from his trip, his walking, you know. So he was tired. John 19:28, the death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. So he's there hanging on the cross and he says, I'm thirsty. And obviously behind that is a whole world of suffering. It wasn't just that he was thirsty on the cross. He felt every pain that any human being would feel in regard to the crucifixion, you know. So yes, it was God hanging there on the cross, but it was the human there too, the man Jesus Christ. And so he legitimately suffered for us. He didn't just appear to suffer, you know. Matthew 4:2, I guess we're not going chronologically just right, but after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He was hungry. Matthew 4:11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So he was being ministered to and strengthened and encouraged by angels here. He needed that in his humanity. And I guess we're not getting into it here, but that whole, the context of that passage is that Jesus was in the wilderness being what? Tempted. Okay. He's being tempted by the evil one, just as we are tempted. Luke 23:26, and they led him away and seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Why was that necessary? It's because Jesus and his humanity couldn't carry the cross. He was so weak from the beatings that he had endured, right? And then kind of a sub-point to this, talking about his resurrection, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Here he is walking around in his resurrection body, and he is saying to his disciples, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Isn't that interesting? He said, look at it, you know. And he goes on and specifically says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So he is making a point with his disciples after his resurrection to say, look, it's flesh and bones. It is me in my fullness, in my humanity even, after his resurrection as he spent time on the earth for 40 days before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Okay, Jesus also had a human mind. He increased in wisdom and in stature, as we've already talked about. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience. It's not to say that he was ever disobedient, but he learned how to be obedient as a human being. Mark 13:32, but concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's an interesting text, isn't it? So he was being asked by his disciples, when is the last day? When is it all going to come to an end? And he said, listen, I don't even know. So there was some sort of limitation placed upon him during his incarnation somehow. And we'll talk a lot more about that later in terms of what Christ gave up and what he retained in his humanity. Did he? Well, we'll get to it later. Mm-hmm. He had a human soul and emotions. This also is important. He had a human soul and emotions. You remember our little debate we had in here about the dichotomy, trichotomy thing? It starts getting kind of important when this doctrine comes about, by the way. We as human beings have a physical aspect to us, but we also have a non-physical aspect to us. The scriptures refer to that non-physical aspect in a couple of ways. What are those two ways?
Soul
and spirit. Some would say that soul and spirit are totally different things, that we are made up of three parts, but the position I hold to, at least, is that we're made up of two parts, body and soul, spirit, whatever you want to call it. You know, and what we're saying here is that Christ had a human soul. He had human emotions. So it wasn't that just that God, I don't know, came up and camped within a human body, a merely physical thing, and therefore it was God just possessing a body. Therefore, the Son of God didn't really experience any of the spiritual or emotional sorts of difficulties that we, you know, yeah, he suffered physically. It hurt when the nails went in his hands and he was thirsty. Yeah. No, we're saying that also he can sympathize with us and he understands our emotional struggles, those soulish, spiritualish sorts of struggles that we have. Does that make sense? Okay, so, we see that here in John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. That's in the garden, isn't it? He's saying, look, I'm anxious in my soul. So he had struggles in that aspect of his being as a human. Again, in John 13:21, he's troubled in his spirit near the end of his life. Matthew 26:38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch me. That's also in the garden, but in Matthew. John 11:35, Jesus wept. You know, that famous shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, and so he was sorrowful in his spirit, in his soul. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. You know, so, and we have to just get this, that he didn't just suffer physically, but he was very human in his existence, even in regard to that inner being, that inner non-physical state, right? It's an important doctrine here, and we'll see why, I think, a little bit later. The point is that there is something parallel between Jesus and us in every respect. I think that's a great line right there. I think I stole it straight from Grudem. Well, as I did this whole outline, actually, if you pay close attention. There is something parallel between Jesus and us in every respect. That should bring us tremendous comfort, right? Also, we need to understand that people near to Jesus saw him as only a man. Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? I mean, who does this guy think he is? To a lot of people, as they observe Jesus, he's just a man. A common, poor, humble man. That's all. So there wasn't something about his being, his person, that was walking, you know, he didn't have one of those halos around his head, you know, like we see him oftentimes depicted with in, I don't know, medieval paintings or something. He was just common in every way. John 7:5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. How would you like to be the brother of Jesus? They probably shared a room together. His houses were not big. That would have been interesting, to say the least. Maybe kind of difficult, right? Always being compared to Jesus. And the scriptures make it clear that early on in his ministry, his brothers did not believe. They did near the end of it. I know his brother James in particular ended up being pretty significant in the early church. And so we need to see that he was very common in his humanity. third point is that Jesus was sinless. Obviously, this is a very important doctrine. He was born innocent, I believe, but he did not sin, not once, not in his entire life. That's what the scripture set before us. Would somebody read John 15:10? Wait, let me back up. John 8:27. 8:29, rather.
And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
It'd be nice to be able to say that, wouldn't it? I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Well, I don't know if I've gone one day. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I've kept my Father's commandments. I've kept the whole law of God and abide in him perfectly. John 18:38. Well, this isn't the strongest text, but at least in regard to what he was being charged with before Pilate, you know, what the Jews were accusing him of, even Pilate himself, a non-believer, said, I find no guilt in him. Kind of an interesting text, not the strongest to prove this sinless concept here, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15, would somebody read that one? First Peter 2:22. What's going on here?
He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth.
Okay. I'll just stop there. You guys could read the rest on your own. But, I mean, we just pile up lots of scriptures that speak to the sinlessness of Christ. And a lot of people have asked this question, could Jesus have sinned? Was it possible for him to sin? Part of me really wants to skip this section because after a while you just go, oh man, I don't know. I guess it's an important conversation for us to have. You know, some would say, they would argue, well, if he was not able to sin, then he must not have been really tempted, right? But then others would say, well, wait a second here, that if we say he was able to sin, then we are saying that somehow this man, Jesus Christ, could have stumbled at some point and thwarted the eternal plan of God. You know, and then the issue of, I think, sovereignty comes into play here. Would God have allowed his Messiah, his anointed one, to sin, and therefore the entire plan of redemption be thrown off course? You know, man, I'm not comfortable with that concept. To be quite honest with you, I think it's difficult to see it that way. Did you have some? Yeah.
One thing, though, is that as far as his perfectness goes, I think that he could have, because Adam didn't have a sin nature, and he still sinned. So, separate from what you're saying, God's sovereignty, I think his nature still had the potential.
His nature still had the potential as a human being. And I think, I didn't bring it out earlier, but that is an interesting concept, that Christ was born and possessed the same human nature, not that we have necessarily, but that Adam had. You see how that works? Adam was born. Who breathed the breath of life into Adam? What was Adam born of? You know, not a father, not a mother, but of God, and yet he was physical, and God directly created him. So we see a parallel with Christ, don't we? He was born of a woman, in fulfillment to that promise, by the way, of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent that was given way back in Genesis chapter 3. But who breathed the breath of life into Jesus, if you will? Yeah. The Holy Spirit, yeah, God. And so it's interesting to think that, yes, the human nature that Christ possessed, that he was born with, was most similar to the nature of Adam, and not us necessarily, because we are born corrupt, sinful, right? And I think that you're on the right track to say that Christ in his humanity experienced real temptation and perhaps had the potential to fall, to sin. But we don't just have Christ here, the man. As we'll see later, we have Christ, the Son of God. He is also fully divine. And so we're Grudem and a lot of other theologians have eventually gone with this. As they say, yes, the experiences that Christ, the temptations that Christ experienced in the flesh were legitimate temptations, and he experienced them as a man, but he is also the Son of God, fully divine also. And so he has kind of this backstop, you know, if you will, this protection, keeping him from sin by the sovereign power of God. And so the illustration was, oh, what was it that I read in Grudem? Safety net, maybe? I don't know. I know he also talked about a catcher who, you know, he catches the ball 100% of the time. He never makes use of that backstop, but it's there, you know, keeping the ball from going infinitely beyond him. And so Christ in his humanity experienced real temptation, and he conquered it as our representative, as the second Adam. He absorbed the fullness of that temptation and succeeded in the way that Adam failed. He succeeded. And so theoretically, he could have sinned, but he didn't as a human being. But you have the sovereignty of God kind of keeping it all from happening anyways, though he did not rest upon the power of God, if you will. But he absorbed the full temptation as a human being is what the point. You're looking at me like you're not making any sense right now. Does that make sense?
It says that he was obedient unto death.
Right.
So that pretty well covers.
It does. I think there's no doubt that indeed he was sinless. And that's why part of me says, let's just move on from this section, because it's just kind of all hypothetical, theoretical, I guess. Here's the important, yeah, Tom.
I just think, given that Jesus knew what heaven, knew what perfect communication with God, knew what hell was about, every time a choice to sin, there would be no comparison. If we had that perfect communication, that perfect vision, why would we choose something horrible, something so detrimental, so something contrary to what?
Right.
And he would have that perfect perspective.
So there was something of the divine restraining sin, I think. Okay. So here is what I would... Tim, yeah, go ahead. Sorry.
He's also an example to us. I mean,
right.
Obviously he was sent to save us, but he was also to be an example for us to live better and to be part of that. He had a higher standard as an example for us to live. So maybe he was capable of sinning, they knew of it, but he wouldn't let it get to that point to be that example to us.
Right.
It's possible, yeah. Not to say.
Yeah, and here is why it is an important conversation ultimately. If there's importance in it, it's at this point, okay? If we say that because Christ was fully God, he was unable to sin, and if what we mean by that is he really didn't experience temptation, okay, then what we are saying is that he doesn't identify with our humanity. He didn't really fulfill the obligations of the law as a man. Do you see that? And the scriptures consistently point us to this fact that he really was tempted and he did fulfill the obligations of the law as the man Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Okay, but again, like I said before, if we say that he could have sinned, then I don't know. There's just something strange about that, because he's ordained by God to fulfill his plan for the purpose of redemption. And so here's where I would ultimately take it. Ultimately, Christ could not fail, because God ordained it that way to be such. But he did experience real human temptation, and he did really, as a human being, fulfill the requirements of the law of God perfectly as a way of doing what the first Adam did not do. Does that make sense? And I'm going to move on here and read some of these texts, and we can talk about this later, because it is an interesting conversation. We need to see, though, that he was truly tempted. He was truly tempted as a human being. Matthew 4 talks about this temptation experience in the wilderness. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so this was a real temptation that he endured, not some sort of masquerade, some show, some play he was putting on, as if he were out there fully sufficient as God, you know, saying, come here, Satan, let's pretend there's some temptation coming against me now, you know. No, it was real temptation that he overcame. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. So again, this human element of Jesus.
I don't get the sense that he wrestled with that temptation, whereas the temptation in the garden, he wrestled with.
It says that the angels came and ministered to him. I think
but
it
was after fasting 40 days.
Yes, but that's where the temptation took place. So, but again, you know, the fasting is emphasized, and obviously that would pertain most directly to the physical aspect of Christ and weakness there. But the passage also has at the center of it this temptation account. You know, this idea that Satan was there basically trying to get Jesus to take a shortcut. You know, I know you're on this path as the Messiah, but if you would just take this path, I'll make it so much easier on you. And I think he fully endured that. And I think there was, like these other passages suggest, genuine angst in his soul and genuine temptations to overcome. And look at here in Hebrews 2. Hebrews is a beautiful book in this regard, by the way. Hebrews 2 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted." You see that? "Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." In other words, the reason he is able to help us when we're tempted is because he's experienced all of that in the way that we have. And yet, obviously, he overcame fully all of these temptations. And again, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Okay, so some people would say, well, he didn't sin, therefore he didn't endure the full weight of temptation. Well, no, that's not true if you think of it. In fact, he endured more temptation than we do because he lasted all the way through it till the end. And the illustration that oftentimes is used is, think of a weightlifter, you know, these guys doing these clean and jerks or whatever in the Olympics, right? And you picture these guys with these massive muscles, these massive weights. Who is the one who lifts more weight ultimately? The guy who gets it up to his chest and drops it? Or the guy who gets it all the way up and holds it and completes the lift? Who is the one who has endured more suffering, if you will, endured more of the weight? It is the guy who gets it all the way up and accomplishes the lift fully. And that's what Christ has done for us. We barely get the thing off the ground and we drop it. We've been tempted and we've failed oftentimes, you know, sometimes. But Christ has lifted it all the way and he's endured the full weight of it, and he has succeeded. He has conquered, you see. And it is because of that that he is able to sympathize with us and have mercy upon us ultimately.
This might be a weird analogy. But I just think about, you know, kind of this sense of, well, if he didn't really have to deal with temptation and struggle with it as much as we did, it's not really real in a way. But you know, I was thinking about in the garden and if you let this cup pass, and I think if a woman, you won't really understand this one, but if a woman knew she was going to give birth to a live baby, but she would have to go through 48 hours of labor to give birth to that baby, I don't think that 48 hours would be any less real than if she didn't know if she'd actually get to have a baby or not, you know?
Yeah.
I just think that pain and suffering is still real.
Yeah, I think we do have to see that there's something ordained about Christ's life, something very purposeful, end goal in mind and all of that, something divine, but he was a real human being passing through every element of it, every aspect of it, until the age of, what, 33 or something, when he died and was rose again. So he endured a lot for us. How could Jesus truly be tempted if he could not sin? We must affirm three truths, ultimately, that Christ never sinned. The scriptures are clear about that. The scriptures are also very clear that he was genuinely tempted, and yet we also know in the scriptures that God cannot be tempted with evil. Throw another little wrinkle into that, this whole conversation here. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Okay, so we have the God-man, fully human, fully divine, one person, and we have this one person experiencing real temptation, and yet the scriptures say that God cannot be tempted, and so how do we make sense of this one person who is God and human experiencing temptation while on earth? Okay, so obviously what we have to do, I think, is see that there was something about the humanity of Christ that was real and authentic, that experienced true temptation, but there was something also restraining all along the way. I don't know how it all fits together. Here is the possible solution that Grudem presents. I added a little thing there, pure conjecture. This is definitely you know, one of those things where we're kind of trying to make sense of it, going beyond what the scriptures are clear about. And so I'm always a little hesitant to get too dogmatic or worked up about this stuff. But I think this is an interesting theory. If Jesus' human nature had existed by itself, independent of its divine nature, for example, just like the nature that Adam had, like you brought up earlier, then it would have been a human nature just like that which God gave Adam and Eve. It would have been free from sin, but nonetheless able to sin. Free from sin, but nonetheless able to sin. Okay. Therefore, if Jesus' human nature had existed by itself, there was the abstract or theoretical possibility that Jesus could have sinned, just as Adam and Eve's human natures were able to sin. But Jesus' human nature never existed apart from union with his divine nature. From the moment of his conception, he existed as truly God and truly man as well. Both his human nature and his divine nature existed united in one person. Although there were some things, such as being hungry or thirsty or weak, that Jesus experienced in his human nature alone and were not experienced in his divine nature, nonetheless, an act of sin would have been a moral act that would apparently have involved the whole person of Christ. Therefore, if he had sinned, it would have involved both his human and divine nature. D, but if Jesus as a person had sinned, involving both his human and divine natures and sin, then God himself would have sinned, and he would have ceased to be God. Yet that is clearly impossible because of the infinite holiness of God's nature. Yes, one more point here. Therefore, aren't you glad to see that word in this stream? If we are asking if it was actually possible for Jesus to have sinned, it seems that we must conclude that it was not possible. The union of his human and divine natures in one person prevented it. I agree with that. I think that's good. I think that makes sense here. But again, we cannot forget what we would have already said about the true humanity of Jesus, the true temptation that he experienced, and his true victory over that as a human being, as our representative. Does that make sense, kind of? And I kind of playfully say, let's not talk about this, because, man, you're just like, wow, this makes your head spin, and is it really that important? Yes and no. If we disagree on this topic, I'm not too worried about it, you know. But at the same time, there's something to this doctrine of the humanity of Christ that is very important for us to understand, especially his ministry as high priest, his ability to truly represent us as human beings before the Father, and his ability to truly sympathize with us as we experience the sufferings and the temptations of this life. The question still remains, how could the temptations be real? And we have already talked about that. I think it's real in that he experienced the temptations as a human being. Nevertheless, the sovereignty of God, the will of God, the divine aspect of Christ was there, kind of restraining it all as a backstop of sorts. Let me see if that other analogy is in here anywhere, and it'll remind me of what it was. I don't see it. But I think that view ultimately is the biblical one, the right one. Do you see why systematic theology is important? Just real quick, let's talk about this. You're reading through Matthew and you see certain things emphasized. You're reading through Mark and Luke and John 6 years later, certain things emphasized. Then you're reading in Hebrews 12 years after that, certain things emphasized. I mean, do you see how it is kind of difficult, unless you're very, very active in biblical study, to kind of put all this together and to make sense of it, you know? I think that's the job of theologians, that's the job of pastors, to really put the effort into that so that what is being presented is indeed true to the whole of Scripture, not just parts of it. But this is one of those doctrines where if you're just taking a verse, you're neglecting the others, you can really make some serious errors, I think. And in fact, a lot of errors have been made throughout the history of the church in this area of Christology. And all of them, I think they have this one thing in common. They emphasize one portion of Scripture, but forget about another, you know. Or they're unwilling to really present something that just has some tension and mystery to it, where we can't understand how it all comes together. So they do away with the disagreeable part or the uncomfortable part in order to present a doctrine that is just fully understandable by the human mind, you know. But I think there's some mystery here. Yeah.
Isn't that where the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, that's where they branch out.
It is. We disagree. When a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, I don't want to talk about our differences about everything. You know, that would just, the conversation would be scattered all over the place. It would be very frustrating. I don't use this term, but ultimately I say, let's talk about Christology. You know, I say, who is Jesus to you? Let's just talk about that. We don't need to talk about anything else. Let's just talk about this one issue. Who is Jesus? Because ultimately this is where we have the biggest difference of opinion, you know, and with Jehovah's Witnesses, they will emphasize the humanity of Christ, but not the deity, right? And the same is true for the Mormons, also, in a more complex way, I think, in some ways. But, well, let's get through this section, and then we'll call it quits for the day. I don't know if I covered enough territory this evening. We'll see. I have to see how that affects the rest of the schedule. But why was Jesus' full humanity necessary? Would have just been easier if God just came and kind of did it by himself, you know. I don't know what that would have looked like exactly, right? But it would have been less confusing. Why was Jesus' full humanity necessary? This is against Docetism, a heresy which taught that Jesus looked like a man, but he was really not a man. We'll talk about that next week. Looked like a man, but was really not a man. Well, first of all, he needed to be fully human to represent us as the second Adam. First Adam forfeited something, and it took a man to come and earn what that first Adam lost. It took the second Adam, the Christ, the Son of God, in his human form, right? Also, to be a substitute sacrifice for us, I think it took a man to come and to pay for men's sin. Took a human being to deal with the sin of humanity. The scriptures do talk about this, Hebrews 2:14-17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Partook of what? Flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He is helping us as human beings. He's not helping angels, spiritual beings. He's helping us, you know, human beings. Therefore, he had, notice that word, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become a human being in order to make propitiation, that is, an atoning sacrifice on behalf of the people, of us, you see. Yeah.
And one of the biblical figures who seems to be a lot like Jesus is Moses. And Moses was like the children of Israel. And, you know, he obviously wasn't God, but he was still a man, and he was basically on their level.
Right, and so what was Moses? He was a mediator between God and man. What was Moses? He was a prophet. So, okay, this conversation of prophet, priest, and king is going to come up because you have these different functions within the history of redemption. Christ fulfills them all, but certainly he was the ultimate prophet, the ultimate mediator. Moses was a type, a foreshadow of, is it type or anti-type? I always get that confused. Anti-type? It's not arc. It's either anti or type, whatever. I can't remember right now, but one corresponds to the other, and one is the pattern, whereas one is the real thing, you know. But anyways, I like this quote here, which says that what he did not assume, he did not redeem. Kind of an interesting concept, that he redeemed all that he assumed. In other words, he redeemed all that he took on. So if he was not truly man, he really did not have the power to redeem man, humanity. Okay. He also was fully human to be the mediator between God and men. So he took on human flesh so that he could be our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Okay? To fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. To fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. What did God want Adam to do? He said, here it is. This is your domain. Rule over it, right? Care for it. And the first Adam failed. The second Adam succeeded. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, the founder of salvation, that's the heading, and it ended up in the text here. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, to Christ, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Let's talk about the incarnation of Christ, him coming as man. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The point here, though, is that, again, remember our whole kingdom inaugurated, kingdom consummated thing? Well, here's partly where it comes from. Everything is in subjection to Christ now. There's been an inauguration of this kingship of Christ at his first coming. But the writer to the Hebrews specifically says, we don't see it all in subjection to him now. It doesn't appear to be that way, but it is. But it will be consummated someday. There will be a day where it will all be consummated and all things will be subjection to him. So in other words, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be ruled by Christ perfectly. The way it should have been ruled by Adam, Christ will rule over it perfectly as the second Adam. And then also, a few more here before we wrap it up. He was an example to us. Tim, you brought that up earlier, that one of the functions of the Christ was to show us God fully and to show us how we ought to live. We're to walk in the same way which he walked. It's hard to walk in the same way that God walks, you know. But I think there's something emphasized here about the humanity of Christ being fully tempted in all, that he, as a man, is a pattern for us. He's to be the pattern of our redeemed bodies. If you were there at our Resurrection Sunday service, you heard this emphasized, that he is the first fruits, right? He is the first fruits. He is a pattern of what we are going to look like in our redemption. Just as we bore the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, so shall also we bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Christ. He was human to sympathize as a high priest. We've talked a lot about that. And then also, we need to realize that he will be a man forever. Looks like my bullet points got all out of whack there near the end. But I want to read this section from the London Baptist Confession real quick as a way of bringing this all to a conclusion. And I'm not going to scroll there right now, but if you go to the very end of this outline, you'll find the whole section from the London Baptist Confession on this issue. And I think it's communicated so beautifully and succinctly. And so I'd encourage you to get this from the city and read it at the end. But here's one section of chapter 8 of the London Baptist Confession, which deals with the person of Christ. It says, "This office and duty of mediator and surety, the Lord Jesus undertook most willingly. To discharge it, he was made under the law, subject to the law, and perfectly fulfilled it. And he underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. He was made sin and was made a curse for us, enduring the most grievous, the greatest possible, sorrows in his soul with the most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, but his body did not undergo decomposition. On the third day, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he had suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession for his people, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." So this is just one section in the London Baptist Confession on the person of Christ, but I think it's a beautiful statement, and here I'm primarily emphasizing the idea that he is still man. But do you see how this issue of Christology affects an awful lot of other doctrines? Doctrines hang together. Doctrines fit together. One affects the other, don't they? So if you start denying the humanity or the deity or start playing around with this, as we'll see next week, a lot of people have done, all of a sudden our doctrine of salvation is being impacted. Our doctrine, our eschatology, our view of the end times and what the final state will be like is being affected, and so on and so forth. And so that's why we have to move very carefully here and make sure we're speaking with precision concerning the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the oneness of his personhood forever. Make sense? One question of application. What is practical about this to you as you listen to all of this? What does it affect? Besides just your brain, what does it affect in your life?
Hope.
Hope?
Hope for us.
Christ is the first fruits.
Well, just working through our daily sinful nature, that it can be overcome because he did it and showed us that it could be done when he was fully man. And that's so encouraging.
So in Christ, there is the power over sin. There's hope that we can overcome sins that we struggle with. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else?
Well, that mediator, that priest for us that does understand what it is to be tempted.
Yeah. I think that's huge. So when we come before the Lord in prayer, we're not praying to someone who is distant, far off, hasn't been where we've been, you know, but he could relate, literally. Lord, I'm struggling with this temptation. He could say, I know. I've been there. Right? Lord, so-and-so has left me. They've betrayed me. I know. I've been there. Lord, I have a cold. And I'm wore out. I know. I've been there. So on and so forth. I think Christ got sick. He died on the cross. I'm sure he got sick. Probably had the chicken pox or something and all of that. So, yeah, as I go through this study, it reminds me of that we have this mediator who could truly sympathize with our weaknesses, and he has conquered something for us in his flesh. So, all right. Anybody else? Yeah.
Well, there's still an immense mystery to all this, because I don't understand why if I did something wrong to you, you could simply forgive me. Nobody died. Nobody shed any blood. You could just forgive me. I often wonder, why couldn't God just simply forgive? But there's something, and it comes out in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the witch kills Aslan, and Aslan comes back to life, and Lucy and the other girl, Susan, what happened? Well, Aslan merely says that the witch did not understand the deeper magic. And Lewis doesn't really explain it. There's just a deeper magic to it. So there's something that requires for true forgiveness, redemption, for shedding of blood.
Yeah, and the difference is that when you sin against me, you're sinning against a fellow human being. And so I can say, I forgive you, because it's not my job to judge you. I could say, I forgive you, because judgment belongs to whom? To the Lord. And so in sinning against me, you're ultimately sinning against God. And so the reason that God cannot just forgive and say, I forgive you, is because he is God. He is the judge of the universe. And so all sins, be it sins directly against him or sins against our fellow man, we are guilty not before each other, because we are not owed obedience. We are not to be worshipped or any of that. It's to God who we ultimately sin against. And as God, he is responsible, he is obligated, given his holy nature, to judge sin, and to not judge it is to make him unholy and unrighteous. So I think, just to kind of deal with that question you raised, why can you just simply be forgiven by your brother? Well, it's because we're not God. And when we forgive, we're not saying that there is no sin there, the sin is gone. No, it's there. But we forgive because we leave everything to the judgment of the Lord, ultimately. It's not our place to judge the way it is his place to judge.
You're keeping the peace.
Yes, we're displaying the love of God, we're displaying his forgiveness, his mercy, but that person, whoever sins against whoever, they're still going to stand before the Lord someday, and depending on whether or not they're in Christ, they may pay for that sin eternally. But we are called to forgive one another if there's true repentance. And no propitiation is required, because we're not God. It's not our place to judge the way it is God's. Yeah.
one thing is that there, when somebody wrongs you, there's a sense that, you know, they need to get what they deserve. And but why we can forgive at least Christians without wanting to give them what they deserve is because when Christ died, he bore their sins. So every sin that they have done has been paid for. They've gotten what they deserved, or Christ has gotten it for them. So the justice has been satisfied between us as well.
Right. And so that especially pertains to forgiving a brother in Christ, seeing them as covered and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. I think there's some real truth to that. But even non-believers, just to add on that and bring this to a conclusion, because I know we have a prayer meeting and stuff, is the scriptures say, do not avenge yourselves, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? So we're able to overlook sin and forgive, not as if those sins just evaporate into thin air because we've forgiven them ourselves. There's still this judge of the universe who says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, you know. And so we do need to pray for those who have sinned against us. We should extend forgiveness to them and then point to the Savior, saying, you know, you see how I just forgave you? You need to come before God, the God of the universe, and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins because of all this that we've talked about, you know, because he is the mediator between God and man and so forth. But let's pray, and we can talk more after the class because I want to dismiss you guys somewhat on time. Lord, we thank you for your holy word that reveals these mysteries to us. Lord, we acknowledge that in our human weakness, we don't understand it all. There is still a degree of mystery in our minds, but you have told us a lot in your word. And we do pray, Lord, that as a church, you would help us to be faithful to your word, that we would always see it as authoritative and true and to be trusted, Lord, and that we would strive to teach it and to believe it as purely as possible, Lord. We trust that the end result will be that you transform us more deeply as we understand who you are. Lord, we do pray that you bless our worship as we come before you in song and prayer and the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word. Lord, we ask that it would be a blessing to you. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.